Saul and David actually have a falling out, and Saul tries to kill David many times. And Saul chases David throughout Israel, and David has to go hide with the Philistines for a while. It's some crazy stuff. You should really read 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. But while David is running from Saul, a lot of different things happen to him that are actually spelled out in the psalm. So our best guess is that when he is writing the psalm or reciting the psalm, what he's doing is he's remembering the time when he had to run for his life from King Saul. The other thing that's interesting about this psalm is that it is the only place, the only time in the Old Testament where there's a direct application of the name light to God. Only direct application of the name light to God. We talk about it all the time in the New Testament, particularly in John. We're going to look at a few of those. But in the Old Testament, this is the only direct application of the name light to God. So if you were an Israelite, if you were someone who was hearing this psalm read, which is probably most likely, then when you first heard the very first line where it says, "The Lord is my light," it would have stuck out to you. It would have kind of made you pause, because this psalm is saying something about God that no psalm has said before, no psalm says after. We are familiar with the concept of God being light, particularly in John. If you remember in the first chapter of John, John 1:4, it says, in him being Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines on in the darkness, but the darkness has not mastered it. And later on in the same book, John 3:19, it says, now this is the basis for judging, that the light, being Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that their deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that it may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. So as we get started, those are some things to keep in mind. If you haven't guessed it already, that Latin phrase, Dominus illuminatio mei, means the Lord is my light in Latin. And this might mean nothing to you, or you might be interested in this, but if you know of the university in England, the University of Oxford, the world's probably most famous university, this is actually their motto. And if you ever go to England and walk around, you'll see it all over campus. So again, you might not care, you might care immensely. As Jimmy says, that one's free. I just thought it was interesting. All right, the Lord is my light. When we talk about light, now as I was thinking about this message, particularly in their context, light really serves two main purposes. There's all kinds of purposes for light, but it serves two main purposes. The first purpose is to illuminate the path. If you're going down a path, for us a lot of times it's in our cars, but even them, if they're walking down a path, the light illuminates the path. And in a sense, in a way, the light actually guides them, because they need the light to see where they're going. They need the light to make sure that they don't fall off into a ditch or into some danger. They need the light to be able to look ahead and see any dangers that might lie ahead of them. So the first main purpose of light is to illuminate the path, and in a sense actually guide us along that path to make sure that we're going in the right way, in the right direction. If you've ever tried to drive without headlights at night, or if you've ever tried to walk down a scary road without a light, it's very difficult. We go a lot faster if we have some light. The second main purpose of light is to chase away darkness. And if you're a parent and you have a small kid, a small child, or your children were once small, then you can probably think of a time when you had to get night lights. I don't know if they're as big as they used to be, but when I was a kid, and I was not a fan of the dark, and we had night lights in the hallway, in the bathroom, it was pretty much as bright at night as it was during the day. But we had those night lights, and those night lights, even though they were small, they chased away the darkness. They made me feel more safe. They made me feel comfortable. And that light, again, illuminates the path, but it also chases away the darkness. And even a small light in a big room, even a small light can chase away a lot of darkness. So as we're talking about that, I want to ask, there's a few questions that I'm going to ask today, and there's going to be one action step that I'm going to give us. And this first question is, if the Lord is your light, how do we treat them? If we can echo the psalmist's phrase, "The Lord is my light," then how do we treat that light? There's a couple of main ways that I think we can treat the Lord if he's our light. We can treat him like he's the sun. okay? And if we treat him like he's the sun, if we think about the sun for a minute, the S-U-N, sun, the first thing that came to mind is that we have to respect the sun. We had a solar eclipse last week, and unlike many of you, I didn't have fancy eclipse goggles or a welder's mask. Is that what they're called, Taylor? Welder's mask? A hood? Welder's hood? Whatever. And I didn't have those fancy boxes, so like our president, I just walked outside and stared up at the sun. And I couldn't see anything but the sun. On the ground, there were some interesting little shapes. But it was amazing to me that even in an eclipse where the moon, I know it was just partial for us, but even in an eclipse where the moon is blocking the sun, if you look up to the sky, all you see is the sun. The sun has to be respected. We in Texas know that very well because it is hot here all the time. And you know that if you're out in the sun, you have to be careful. You can get heat stroke. You have to make sure that you put sunblock on because you can get skin cancer from the sun. We have to respect the sun. The other thing that we have to do with the sun is that we have to recognize that we have no control. We have no control over the sun rising or its setting. We have no control over how hot it is. Trust me, I know because I'm hot all the time. But we have no control over the sun at all. And we have to recognize that. If we lived our life as if we had control of the sun, then we would look pretty silly. In fact, Psalm 136 actually says that God set the sun to rule the day. And I kind of like that phrase, the sun to rule the day, because in a sense, it does rule the day. We have to recognize that we have no control over the sun. We also have to realize, you like that alliteration? I'm very proud of myself. We have to realize our dependency on the sun. Scientists tell us, and this is interesting because I'm glad that they figured this out because we didn't know this before, but we're in what's called the Goldilocks zone in reference to the sun. We're in the Goldilocks zone. The only reason that we have that biological life is possible on this planet other than God is the fact that we're in this Goldilocks zone where we're not too far away from the sun, because if we were a little bit further from the sun, we would be icicles, and if we were a little closer to the sun, then it would be too hot to sustain life. But we're in this just right Goldilocks zone. And so we are dependent on the sun. And even though we've made amazing technological advancements over the centuries and the millennia that mankind has been around, if the sun went dark tomorrow, then we would all be dead. It doesn't matter what we've done. We are dependent on the light of the sun. And I think that this is a way that we can treat the Lord, that we can think of the Lord if he is our light, just like the sun, but in a greater way. We have to respect him. We have to recognize that we have no control over the Lord, and we have to realize our own dependency on him. Unfortunately, though, I think that too often as Christians, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody else, we may say the Lord is our light, but instead of treating him like the sun, we treat him like a flashlight. And if you think of a flashlight is under control, right? You are the one who controls the flashlight. You decide when it shines. You decide when it stays in its box, and its batteries never work. But the flashlight is under our control. We only use it when the darkness is too great. You don't see someone walking around during the day holding a lit flashlight because we don't need it then. We only use it when the darkness is too great and we have to have it. We only use it also when all else fails. Like when your power goes out and the first thing you do is, let's get the flashlight. Do we have a flashlight? Does it have batteries? That's the only time we think of a flashlight. And unfortunately, I think we as Christians, a lot of times, we may say the Lord is our light, but instead of treating him like we do the sun and respecting him and realizing our dependency on him, we treat him a lot more like he's a flashlight, like he's away in a box and we can take him out when we need him, when life gets really dark, when we need him to cheer us up or to guide us. We also kind of only use them when all else fails. I've heard it a lot where you ask someone, you know, can I do anything for you? And they go, no, there's really nothing you can do for me. I guess you could pray for me. Like it's the absolutely least that we could do. And I think that a lot of times that's what we're guilty of. So I want us to think about that as you go on. If the Lord is your light, as David said, then what kind of light is he to you? Is he like the sun or is he more like a flashlight? So as we get into Psalm 27, in Psalm 27:1, David says a few things about the Lord. He says the Lord is his light. Basically, he, like we've talked about, he illuminates his path. He says the Lord is his salvation, literally the one who saves him. And he says the Lord is his life stronghold, the one who protects him. And then he asks a question after saying the Lord is his light and salvation, and after saying that the Lord is his stronghold. He asks, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And it's a rhetorical question. He doesn't answer it for us. But the natural reaction, if we're going to answer that question after David says that about God, the natural answer for us is to say, well, no one. We shouldn't fear anybody if God is your light and your salvation and your stronghold. But I think if we ask David to answer his rhetorical question, I don't think he would answer it, no one. I think he would answer it, God alone. For some reason in this country, it seems that we become uncomfortable with the idea of our need to fear God, as if that somehow makes God mean or he's not quite as nice. But for whatever reason, we really de-emphasize the fact that we have to fear him. I think that if any of you guys have read the C.S. Lewis book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, and one of the books, when they first meet the Jesus-like figure, it's a lion, and one of the kids asks, you know, is that lion tame? And the answer that comes to them is, he's not tame, but he's good. So you should fear him, you should respect him. It's a lion, but he's good. And for some reason, in this country, we really kind of lost our fear of God. We've lost our respect of God. And if we ask David what the answer to his rhetorical question of whom should he fear, of whom shall he be afraid, I don't think the answer is no one. I think it's God alone. That's what I think it would be. And Saul, as we go forward in verse 2, he says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. This word, this phrase, to eat up my flesh, is really interesting. It stuck out to me. And I looked it up, and that word, eat up, it's one word, and it means to consume or to devour. And we see it elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in 2 Chronicles 7:13. It talks about locusts devouring vegetation. Locusts devouring or consuming vegetation. I'm not sure if you guys have ever seen a swarm of locusts come in and eat vegetation or grasshoppers, a swarm of grasshoppers. We've had some issues in our country before with that. I watched a video on it, and I wanted to show it, but it was like 4 minutes long. But it was literally the swarm of locusts in Africa. Apparently, the eggs can live for like 20 years, and then they hatched, and they just swept through everything. I did find a picture of a tree before locusts came. And then a few minutes after the locust went through, it looked like this. So that is the idea. When David is talking about his enemies want to consume his flesh to devour him, we might think that he's exaggerating, but they're literally wanting to do to him what these locusts did to this tree. And David is quite literally running for his life, and he believes those who are chasing him are ready to wipe him off the face of the earth. And that's got to be a pretty scary position to be in. Most of us aren't literally running for our lives, although there are our brothers and sisters in South Texas who are dealing with some possible a scenario that is kind of like this when it comes to nature. But even though most of us aren't running for our lives, there are people out there who would love to see you as a Christian fail. The world would love to see you fall. The world would love to see your marriage fail. The world would love to see your kids grow up and reject their faith. The world would love to see what happened to that tree happen to you. And with David, David's running for his life, and instead of him stumbling and falling and becoming devoured, it's actually his enemies that do. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the fact that even though the world would love to see us as Christians fail, would love to see as a church fail, fall and stumble, so often we as Christians have adopted the world's ideas of success. We've adopted the world's idea that you have to be wealthy to be successful, that you have to have some kind of celebrity or fame to be successful, that you have to have so nice of a car or so nice of a house. And we go around and we adopt the world's measures of success, and yet the world is the very thing that wants to see us fall, that wants to see us fail. And so often we as Christians, when we chase those things, when we chase the world's definitions of success, we actually do fail. We actually do fall. How many pastors have you seen in the news get arrested for embezzling from their church, right? How many pastors have you seen that things have happened or churches have had to close because no one goes to that church anymore. A church is literally having to close their doors because no one's attending. And the world sees that, and the world is pleased by that because the world is against us. And yet we, so often as Christians, we want to be liked by the world. We want their measures of success. And so the second question that I want to ask of us today for us to think about is, are you allowing the world, who is waiting for you to stumble and fall, to dictate how you live your life? I think about a lot of times with Tim Tebow, and I mean, Tim Tebow, let's be honest, was not that great of an NFL quarterback, but he's a really good guy. You can tell he seems like a really genuine, really nice guy. He's in the news all the time doing great things for people with disabilities and just a very sweet person. And it seems like the world is just waiting. They just want somebody like Tim Tebow to fall so they can point out and they can go, see, he's a hypocrite just like everybody else. Because I think it makes them feel better. So the question is, are you allowing the world, who is waiting for you to stumble and fall, to dictate how you live your life, to dictate your measures of success? Or are you living your life based on where the light leads you? And if we stick with that, then I think we'll find a lot more churches staying open and a lot fewer pastors embezzling from their church. And that's not why Jimmy's not here. He's in Ecuador. So that's not some veiled reference on anything. Yeah. All right, verse 3, as we go on, it says, though an army encamp against me,